You have your Bible with you here this morning. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on introduction. We're going to jump right into the text, and then we're going to begin to unpack. So if everyone here will turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, we're going to be going to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah chapter 3. To Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. A little bit of time to... Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." If everyone here, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Father God, Lord, I thank you for this precious word, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the congregation of believers, Father. Lord, I ask that you just anoint me this morning as I preach this word, Father, that you would allow me to completely decrease, and that you would increase, my Lord. Holy Spirit, if you would guide me, Father. Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts of the men and women here this morning, Lord, that they would be receptive of what you would have them to know. Let your word accomplish what you intend it to. Father, we love you, we trust you, and we praise you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we begin to unpack, I'm going to shed a little bit of context on this, right? We're jumping into chapter 3, so we're missing a little bit, right? Let's start out by saying I often find great comfort in reading some of the Old Testament prophets and watching God move and work through flawed men. I think as a church, we get it completely wrong at times when we try to moralize these men and talk about what great character they had. Everyone here probably grew up in Sunday school, right? And we hear the stories with the pictures, and then we hear about the faith of Abraham and what a righteous man he was, and then hear about David and man after God's own heart and what great character they had. But really, the scriptures paint quite a different story, right? The Old Testament is not a story of faithful Jewish men. It is the prequel to the pinnacle of history. The entire narrative is actually about the depravity
of human beings and their need for a Savior. That's why I find great comfort in getting here and reading about men such as Jonah. We see in the book of Jonah the greatest revival to ever occur was preached by Jonah. But Jonah was not an obedient prophet, right? So you have a man of God who's receiving direct revelation of God, still wanting to rebel against God. So let's talk about what happens prior to this, okay? So we approach Jonah. You just see God coming to Jonah, seemingly out of nowhere, telling him to go proclaim the gospel to Nineveh. Well, Jonah's reaction was, no, I'm not doing this. And in fact, he was so emphatic about this that he took off. He fled. He said, I'm going back to my home city. I'm gone. Well, most of you know the story. He gets on the boat. God sends a mighty storm. The men on the boat begin to cast lots. And they're like, why in the world is this happening? And they got to Jonah. Like, why is it going on? And Jonah told him, what's up? He was like, well, this is who I am. This is what God's called me to do. You're all going to die unless you throw me over. And so I don't think it probably took him too long to make a decision on that one. And there goes Jonah. And then you see a miracle occur. While most people, you jump off the boat in the middle of a raging storm, you're going to die. Okay? So he throws Jonah, they throw Jonah off the boat, and he is swallowed up by a big fish, okay? A huge fish, and then he's washed up on shore, okay? And so he's getting Jonah's attention with this right here. You see, Jonah, after all this, after a near escape of death and God working in the miraculous, Jonah's finally ready to go and serve. Many people, scholars, would look at this book and they would say, there's just no way that this could happen. How could a man, first off, survive in a storm? And then how can he survive being eaten by a big fish and then thrown up on land? And I'm here to tell you today that although God, most of the time, he'll work in the ordinary, in the things which are natural, which can be seen, God also works in the extraordinary. And God at any time can work miracles and work in the supernatural. Most of you in here have experienced this at some time in your life. Something supernatural. God working outside of the normal means of doing things. And in Jonah's case, though, you know, God very well could have got to Jonah another way. He could have sent men before he got on the boat saying, no, we were sent by the Lord. You're going back this way. Or he could have appeared to Jonah in a burning bush. Whatever method he chose, he could have done. But there was a statement that was being made here. You see, God choosing to sovereignly work in the miraculous to make a statement to Jonah. Jonah is also a very unique book, because it's about a prophet, but it's not necessarily about judgment or prophecies concerning Israel or Judah. The book more so follows the life or a specific instance in Jonah's life. So what we see, God's intent for this book is very important, and we should understand that this book is here for a reason. We should pay close attention to the life of Jonah, observing his mistakes, how God uses him, and what he will do for you. We're going to start in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, okay, the emphasis right here is on the second time. The will of God is going to be done, whether you like it or not. So often, we've heard people, I've heard people in the past say, oh, you know, what if this man would just be saved, what wonders he could do for the kingdom of God. Yeah, he could do the same thing with a donkey. I'm telling you, we are blessed And by God's grace, we get to be a part of His kingdom, be used by God. But God doesn't need you. Okay? Don't ever fool yourself into thinking that you're some type of valuable prize and that God should be grateful to even have your faith. Don't get it wrong. God's will be accomplished whether we like it or not. We see this with Jonah, almost kicking and screaming against the Lord, and to the point where he flees from His command. Have you ever thought what would have happened if Jonah would have fled again? What would if he would have been vomited back on land and then decided, I'm still not going, I'm taking off? J. Vernon McGee believes there would have been a second fish waiting for him. He would have been swallowed up, and it would have happened again. I believe this as well. And the reason I believe this is because God's purpose is always going to be done. And most of the time, His will is done in spite of you. Even though He's using you, it's done in spite of you. Verse 2 says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So right here, this is the direct words of the Lord to Jonah. Arise and go to Nineveh. So let's talk briefly about Nineveh, okay? Nineveh is not just one of those cities that are one of the common cities in the Old Testament. Nineveh was the capital of the most barbaric culture to ever exist. The Assyrians, they were enemies of the known world. Let me tell you a little bit what the Assyrians were known for. They were masters of brutality, known for their extreme torture methods, beheading, spearing heads, cutting open pregnant women. They were ruthless. And these people were natural enemies of the ethnic people of Israel. So it would pretty much be like the Lord approaching you and saying, "All right, Kelsey, I want you to go to Iran and I want you to evangelize the Al-Qaeda." How many of us would be reluctant to do that? I'd probably say most of us, right? And not, you know, not just because of a fear base, but because, well, why? They hate me, right? They hate me and they hate us. When we say us, we talk about our country. They hate us. So Jonah, not only was this probably a fear-based thing, but he was bitter toward these guys. He knew, he was like, I'm not about to go preach the gospel of salvation to this barbaric people. They deserve nothing but wrath and punishment. Right here we also see the love of God. And what is so profound about this is that this is prior to the new covenant, right? Christ had yet to come in the flesh, right? And we've heard people often ask, well, how are people saved in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, you know, before Christ? The same way they were saved in the New Covenant. They were looking forward to the incarnation of the Savior. And salvation has never been exclusively to an ethnic people. Right here you see the Lord commanding Jonah, commissioning him to go evangelize not only people that were not Israelites, but enemies and eventual conquerors of the Israelites. Verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, three-day's journey in breadth." One thing that we want to pay close attention to is that Jonah is now moving at command, okay? He's realized that there's no escaping the will of the Lord. He is going to do what he says. He says, "I'm going to arise. You've told me to go. What do you have for me?" Also right here, we see the massiveness of the city of Nineveh. So not only was this a barbaric culture filled with people who would hate Jonah, but it was huge. It's a 3 days journey in breadth. So in order to walk around the city, it would have been a 3 days journey total. So imagine how intimidating that must have been. So we see Jonah moving at command against his will, trusting in the Lord, and coming upon this massive city full of wicked, barbaric people. Verse 4 says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Right here, he preaches the shortest sermon ever. And, you know, some people would say, well, this is probably because he was reluctant to preach the whole gospel. So he just said, "Yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." But we see prior verses that this is exactly what the Lord told him to do. He said, "You don't have to, you do exactly as I tell you." And Jonah is now moving at command to the Lord. And all he states right here is, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." One thing is for certain about Jonah: he wasn't a Baptist. Verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of him." So not only did Jonah just preach the shortest sermon ever, but it worked. Can you believe that? You got Jonah coming into the city of Nineveh and simply stating, "Yet in 40 days, your city is going to be overthrown." And then mass revival breaking out. Could you imagine this? You know, there are many revivalists today that could take note from this, right? In today's culture, we have this misconstrued idea of what revival should look like. Beginning in the early 1900s, we see with Charles Finney, right? Who, most of you probably don't know who Charles Finney is, but he's known as the father of modern revival. Okay, Charles Finney believed that he could produce revival by a technique. Okay, and so the technique, and you're like, "Well, what? That sounds very foolish," you know. But a lot of the things that he instituted are practiced in the contemporary church even to this day. We see long drawn out sermons, right, and not stopping until, you know, we've affected every single person in the audience, preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching, and if no one's not moving, you keep preaching. The long drawn out altar calls, right? Playing "Just As I Am" over and over and over and over again till we have the altars flooded, with the intent on getting a decision out of people, right? How often have we seen this? I've seen it probably more times than not. People flood the altars confessing and praying and receiving Christ and asking Jesus into their hearts, and having this huge emotional experience just to get back the next day like nothing ever happened. And we wonder why so many people are leaving the church. Why is this next generation leaving? It's because we have fed them this. We have grown up, we have turned the church into a Charles Finney revival. We have put more emphasis on a conversion experience than we actually have on making disciples. The Lord commands the disciples to go out and make disciples, not converts. Okay? So, right here in Jonah didn't have to pull out any fancy bells or whistles. He simply proclaims a statement that has been given to him by God. He is proclaiming the Word of God. Could you imagine if the pulpit in the church all around the world came back to just that? What? Just reading the Bible? That doesn't work. God has promised that His Word will accomplish what He has intended it to. There is nothing that needs to be added to this. We see right here this wholesale repentance amongst a barbaric culture completely foreign to the things of God, pouring their hearts out in repentance. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in his ashes. So what we have here, the king of Nineveh, this revival was not just a local thing. It was not just a gathering. This revival had reached such numbers that even the king of this culture, had heard about it and was affected. He was affected by this movement. And the king of this culture is drawn into repentance. Could you imagine if revival broke out so largely in Hueytown that the mayor of Hueytown heard about it? Like, what's going on here? And not only was he hearing about it, but he was being drawn by that same power. It affected him so dearly that it says he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in his ashes. Something else I'd like to point out here is the way they repented. This is completely contrary to the social gospel and the raise your hand and be saved mentality, or to say a prayer with me and be saved mentality. One thing I would like to point your attention to is the pain of repentance. See, repentance is not merely professing and saying you believe something. Repentance is a complete change of heart. The most painful experience of my life was my repentance. And it wasn't something that just lasted a few minutes and it was emotional, it was over with. It plagued me for months, which turned into years. The pain of repentance, the pain, the agony that I experienced over past sin. This is what happens when someone is regenerated. They are drawn into repentance. Their heart is completely changed. They realize how wicked and how depraved they truly are. This was so painful for these guys that they would tear their clothes and they would cry out and cover him. He covered himself in ashes. This is royalty. You got royalty here of a pagan culture and never understood anything of the things of God. And now he's ripping his clothes, covering himself in sackcloth and ashes, and crying out to God. Verse 7 says, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Proclamation right here in verse 7 is actually the Hebrew word yazek. And for all my reading my word study guys, yazek is a battle cry. Yazek is a literal battle cry. So you have the king here of Nineveh proclaiming, crying out, commanding and demanding that not only that he's going to fast and repent, but that the whole city of Nineveh was to fast and repent. So you got to also put yourself in the minds of the Assyrians. These are, like I said, they had never partaken in any type of spiritual worship of Yahweh. Most of these people were drunkards, right, and gluttons. They were a self-indulgent people. And now they're being called to fast and to weep and to repent. I'd like to ask you right now, when is the last time you mourned your sin? Now, I'm not saying by any means that we have any reason to ever question the grace that has been given to you by Christ Jesus. But your sin is something that is ever present with the flesh. And it should cause you deep grief and trouble as you battle it. It is not something that is to be taken flippantly or something as, well, you know, I'm forgiven anyway. The Christian wars against his sin day in and day out. A lot of people would tell you that, yeah, receive Jesus and your life will get better. Your life doesn't start getting complicated until you know Jesus. Am I right or am I right? The natural man, dead in his sin, sees nothing wrong with the flesh. He is content. He loves it. Though he may have times where he's like, well, you know, I don't want to go that far. Overall, he believes himself to be a good person. And the things, the sinful, the rebellious desires within his flesh, he enjoys them. The believer is not exempt from these temptations or these feelings, but he does battle against it. He wars against it day in and day out. So I would like to ask you guys to examine your hearts. When is the last time you have mourned your sin? Verse 8 says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The fruit of repentance always leads to a turning away from sin. So this is what true repentance looks like. This is what making disciples looks like. This is what regeneration looks like. It doesn't look like an altar filled with people crying necessarily. Now, I'm not saying that that's always a bad thing. But that's not, you're not saved at the moment that you made a profession of faith. True regeneration always leads to a change of heart. True change, a persevering faith. Decisionism is one of the most dangerous practices within the modern church. There's a little bit of a debate going on within the Southern Baptist Convention right now. And it's not just a soteriology debate. It's a debate on how, what is the most biblical way to worship God. And there are many people who are standing up finally and saying that decisionism, the Lord's Prayer, and trying to give all these easy way outs, they're simply unbiblical. As Christians, disciples, and theologians, we must stand up for the biblical method of repentance. And this simply looks like picking up your cross every single day and carrying it. Always, constantly pursuing Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them. And he did not do it. Now, as disciples of Jesus Christ and interpreters of his word, we must not only read his scriptures devotionally, but we also must read it doctrinally. Okay? We see right here, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. So I would like to address this to you guys for just a second, because passages like this can throw you for a loop. Does God change his mind? That's a difficult concept, right? Because one of God's eternal attributes is that he's immutable, right? Which means that he's never changing, okay? If God changes, he fails to be God, okay? Changing is a finite characteristic. Decisions are constantly being made based on circumstance and environment and feeling. But God is above. He transcends those. He's eternal. He's above human emotion and intellect. So the answer is God does not change his mind. So what do we do with these passages right here that talk about God relenting? Because God definitely does relent if the people of Assyria right here, the Ninevites, had not repented, they could have been assured that judgment was coming their way. God would have surely wiped them out right then and there. What we see here in the text is what scholars, theologians like to call anthropomorphism. And this big word simply means that human characteristics are sometimes given to God in order that we might better understand Him. Right? I cannot understand eternal attributes. I can't even understand the concept of eternity. I don't know about you guys, but every time my mind even goes there, I'm just, can't even go there, right? We're limited in that. And so how can God describe Himself, an eternal God, infinite and above all, describe Himself into a finite creature? And the answer is by giving Himself human characteristics in that we might understand Him better. We see that, you know, in Scripture that God is a jealous God, right? So we might say, well, how could God be really jealous if he knows everything, He knows the outcomes of everything? Anthropomorphism, okay? So God does not truly change His mind, yet the decisions and the events that occur on earth have been decreed in eternity past, and God does react as He has decreed He would react. Okay? So I hope I didn't lose anybody there on that one. But like I said, however, it is clear here that had Assyria continued in their sin, the Lord would have surely destroyed him. Just like people today, anyone who does not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior is going to hell. It's not going to be one of these things where a faithless person who's never known Jesus a day in their life is going to get to heaven and say, well, you know, I decreed you to be here before the eternity, an eternity passed, so you're good. Don't worry about the faith. No, that person is going to hell. These things, these events, faith, grace, everyday happenings are part of God's decrees. And so we see here, had not Assyria repented of their sin, they would have surely been destroyed. Their repentance had brought about the Lord's mercy for that time. Chapter 4, verse 1. And this is where I really like to dig into it. He says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So imagine being the preacher of the greatest revival to ever happen in the history of man, and you're angry about it. Like, I would like to see someone try to moralize this prophet right here. He's ticked off about it. He just preached the shortest sermon ever, and the whole city repents. Right here, we see the depravity of Jonah and God working through him despite himself. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Here we see the steadfast love of God for all people. Grossly immoral people, God was laboring in love for them that they would repent and turn to Him. While God is definitely the God of justice, He is rich in love and He is slow to anger. He is not this angry God above throwing down lightning bolts, keeping a demerit system of you every time you mess up. Here comes another lightning bolt. He is steadfast in love toward you and toward all peoples. We see the true reason behind Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh. Was it just a fear thing? You know, imagine being getting direct revelation from God Himself. Probably wasn't a fear thing. Jonah's reluctance was caused by his understanding of who God was. He said, I'm not going to proclaim the gospel to a bunch of people when I know you're just going to forgive them. They're going to repent. I'm going to preach the shortest sermon that's ever been preached, and you're going to forgive a whole city of barbarians. This is exactly what happened. We should take from this truth an understanding. Jonah was wrong here, but how different is he from us? Did God take a moral man? Did God take a man who was obviously faithful to do whatever the Lord said and used him to bring about great revival? No. The Lord took a stubborn man, kicking and screaming against him, and accomplished His will through him nevertheless. There are three truths that I want you guys to take away this morning from this. Truth number one, repentance is the receiving hand of authentic revival. Repentance is the receiving hand of authentic revival. We always cry out for mighty revival, right? I pray for it every day. But I think most people don't understand what they're actually asking for when they say we want mighty revival. Because repentance is painful. It can be torturous. But it is the only way to experience true, authentic revival. Truth number two, true repentance always brings about change. True repentance always brings about change. So when the Lord starts that work in you, right, in the act of repentance, when you're battling and you're mourning your sin and you're made to realize how depraved you are for the first time in your life, and then you realize your need for a Savior. This is when regeneration occurs. And after regeneration comes about a complete change of life. Now, I don't want there to be a confusion of terms here. When I say change of life, I don't mean physical circumstances by any means. In fact, like I said, your life's about to get more complicated than ever before. And you've been promised nothing but a life of physical problems while we're here on this earth. The change that I'm talking about begins in the heart. Your affections, your thoughts, they're changed. Everything that you once despised, you now love. And the things that you once loved, you now despise. Now that doesn't mean that you're not going to experience the flesh anymore. The flesh doesn't cease to exist. He doesn't go away. Okay? He's still ever present. And this is where war is declared against the new nature and the old nature. But nevertheless, true repentance will always bring about change. Truth number three. All peoples belong to God. Big part of Jonah's problem right here is that he believed his allegiance was to Israel, right? That was at the forefront of his heart, was that his people were God's people, right? And he saw that God was being unfair and wanting to grant repentance to an enemy of Jonah's people. Amongst the gross number of problems encountering our culture in evangelical America, I have found the most prominent one is nationalism and political idolatry. We have so many people, right, Christians that love the Lord in America that believe that American Christians are God's chosen people, that we should only pray and do and serve for Americans. I'm here to tell you today that your Christian brother over in Somalia is more your brother in Christ than your next door neighbor who does not know Christ. It's not a bad thing to be patriotic and to be a good servant. In fact, you've been called to be a good servant and to serve your nation. But your allegiance is not first and foremost to this country. It is first and foremost to Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Everyone here, bow your heads and close your eyes. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this precious word. Lord, for the convicting text that we read here in Jonah. Father, I pray you work true repentance in all of our hearts, Lord, that we would repent day in and day out, that we would mourn our sin, Father, and that you would just bring us, that you would drag us, Father, to the throne of grace, whether it be kicking or screaming or not, Lord. Drag us there, Father. Father, create in us, Father, a new heart and a new mind. Father, give us a zeal to evangelize the nations, Father, to evangelize our communities, Lord, to lead obedient lives, Father, and to love you with all of our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourself. God, we love you, we trust you, and we praise you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.